Well, Jesus' ministry and our ministry. If you're following the term card that we produced, then you'll notice that this evening we shouldn't have been looking at this passage. That's because when we were dividing it out, when I was dividing it out, I cut the sort of block of Matthew that we're doing short by a week, by an absolute total mistake. So I acknowledge it before you and fall upon my sword in front of you. Because we would have been missing out this little section, which is a hinge from the net, from what's been happening that we've been looking at over these past weeks, particularly in Matthew 5, 6, 7, 8, and the rest of 9. It's a hinge between that and the next block of material that begins in chapter 10, which we will come to, in due course. We're going to start just a little different, evening series, next week, which will just, vary things a little bit for us, and then we'll come back to Matthew's Gospel. Now, the hinge does more than just take us from what Jesus has been doing to the sending out of the disciples. The hinge tells us something absolutely crucial about Jesus' ministry, preceding chapters, and ours, upcoming chapters. And it's that that we're going to spend our time on this evening, these four verses, which take such a short time to read. These four verses, which may be very familiar to us, these four verses, which in actual fact are very uncomfortable verses for us. Because as we read these, we realize that we cannot just read them and then ignore them. We must do something about these. These verses contain a command. The command comes with tremendous imperative upon us. And the command is to take part in what Jesus is doing. And so, as we look at these verses, we're not only looking at something which is crucial in the structure of what Matthew is writing, but we're looking at something which is crucial to why we are here. That is, our participation in the mission of God. We're looking at something which is crucial to the life of Gilcomston, but it's crucial to our own lives also. It's crucial to the life of any church. So, these four verses, Jesus' ministry and ours, and we'll just look at the four verses in turn, so there are four sections to the sermon, believe it or not, because there are four verses to the passage. Which is how it should be, isn't it? Not if you've got a long passage, you should have 39 sections to it, but you should let the passage give you the shape to sermon. Now, let's just read them together quickly, shall we, and we'll refresh our memories. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." First point about Jesus' ministry, verse 35, we see the components of the Messiah's ministry again. Now, I say again because if you flick back to Matthew chapter 4, we find the sort of the opening statement of that Matthew makes. Again, it's a little hinge between what's gone before and what's coming. But this opening statement to 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and it's almost word for word what we've just read. So if you're good at flicking backwards and forwards, you know, like that kind of thing, and picking up your sermon notes at the same time, then you'll be able to follow what Matthew's doing. You'll see that he's given us like two bookends, if you like. So, in chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee. Well, 9:35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages. And then, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And healing every disease and sickness. Now, why does Matthew do that? Why does Matthew open up chapters 5, 6, 7, 8 with the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching, and then Jesus down amongst the people, as it were, on the plain, touching, reaching out, and changing their lives? Why does Matthew signal that in 4:23 and then summarize the section with it in 9:35? Well, it's because these are the components of the messianic ministry. Now remember that the point that Matthew is making in the writing of his gospel is to declare to those who have rejected Jesus that Jesus is the Messiah that they have been longing for. To declare to those who did reject Jesus that he is still available to them and they can come to him and yield to him and acknowledge him as Messiah and worship him. To say to those who said we don't want him to be our king over us, there is still time to say, yes, I will follow him. And I will have him as my king, as God's anointed one, as the ruler that God has sent, the man who is king. And when Matthew gives us these components of Jesus' ministry, he's giving us the components of Messiah's ministry. This is what the king did. Now, these things aren't just sort of, you know, precursors, you know, Matthew's sort of, you know, filling in a bit and padding out an otherwise dull sentence or something and just going for the word count or something like that. This is what the Messianic ministry was about. What we've looked at in 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 is not sort of Jesus doing a few things and just preparing for that ministry, which not only declares him to be Messiah, but which exercises his kingship. This is him getting on with it. So what are the four components? And there are four. First, he was among them. Jesus went through all the towns and villages. He was among the people. Not shut up in a room somewhere, not apart from the people, not away from them, expecting them always to come to him. He went out amongst them. Through all the towns and villages of Galilee. He went to where the people are. They needed to see him. They needed to hear him. And because he loved them, he would go to them. Instead of sitting there in some central place, condemning them, expecting them to come to him and blaming them for not doing, he went to them. Because he loved them. Because, as we've noted before, and quoted this little bit from works on missiology, our Father, particularly David Bosch's work, Transforming Mission, the Father's heart is a fountain of sending love. So he goes amongst the people, first thing. Second, he teaches them in the synagogues. He goes to where they have gathered, and he takes the word of God, and he unpacks it for them. In Luke's Gospel, you remember in chapter 4, we have that tremendous moment where he starts his teaching ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth. He asks for the scroll of Isaiah. He opens it. He reads of God's anointed king, the Messiah coming, and he rolls it up, hands it back, and says, today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing, and sits down. And that's it. The inaugural speech, so to speak, of his presidency says he is the king. So when he's teaching in the synagogues, he isn't just giving them nice, neat, perfectly crafted expositions of the passage. When he's teaching them in the synagogues, he's not giving them something interesting to think about. He's not going there giving them some nice, thought-provoking messages that will give them some spiritual, intellectual entertainment for a while, and then they'll go away. When he goes teaching in the synagogues, he is teaching that he is the king. That everything they've got rolled up in their scrolls of the law and of the prophets and of the writings, everything they've got scrolled up there is about him. So that if they're going to really understand what they've got in their scrolls and they take out and read, then they've got to come to terms with him. Everything they've been looking for, waiting for from God, everything that they've been expecting God to do miraculously through his servant is happening in him. Therefore, they must yield and follow and serve him. And that is always just the mark of the ministry which points to the Messiah and which has the power of the Messiah involved in it. It isn't just teaching from the Bible, which gives Christians sort of an evening's entertainment or something, or which, you know, is a lovely, beautifully crafted piece of work. It isn't just teaching, which, you know, shows us a few things we didn't know and scatters a few Greek and Hebrew words around just to make sure that everybody knows who knows the most. It is always truly messianic teaching, is always teaching which sets forth Jesus Christ from any part of the scriptures and says, everything that God has spoken about is in this one who is the Word made flesh. Everything that we need to know about from God and to follow from God is in this person, Jesus Christ. Every hope that we could possibly have that has been set up for us by God is to be fulfilled in his King, in Jesus Christ. And then he preaches, third part. He preaches what? He preaches the good news of the kingdom. Now, interestingly, when we have the accounts of what Jesus was preaching, when he was preaching the good news of the kingdom, he was saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, or is right amongst you. Repent. So the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, actually starts out with some bad news, doesn't it? It starts out with the fact that you need to repent. That your life is not in the kingdom. That you're going away from the king. And you need to stop and turn, have that change of heart which brings you back to live in the king's way, following the king. Not facing away from the king and God who sent the king, but facing towards him. And the good news is that that can happen. And when it does happen, the king is not going to send us away saying, oh, you haven't followed me up until now, you can't follow me now. The king is not going to send us away saying, I'm sorry, you just don't make the grade. The king isn't going to go send us away, oh, your eyes are too close together, you can't follow me. The king isn't going to send us away. The king is going to welcome us. And the king can do that because the king deals, as we're thinking this morning, with the sin problem. The king gives the change of heart. This is the king before whom, not in Matthew's gospel, before whom in Luke's gospel, Peter fell in the boat when he realized who it was who was in the boat with him after the miraculous catch of fish and said, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. But the king said, follow me. Follow me. So, he gets amongst the people, he teaches in the synagogues, he preaches the good news of the kingdom, and he heals the sick. And he heals the sick not because he was primarily a doctor, though being a doctor is a good thing if you're a doctor. Or if you're a nurse, that's a good thing. If you're in healthcare in any capacity, excellent. Whew. But he does not heal the sick because he is a doctor in an age without a health service. Much like ours will be in about 10 years' time, but anyway. He does it because the sickness that is there is a sign of the sin, and he heals as a sign that as God's Messiah, he is going to deal with the sin. And those two things come together, as we noted wonderfully, with the man who was paralyzed, who was let through the roof by his friends. And the first thing Jesus did for him was forgive his sin, and then he healed his inability to walk so that he could get up and roll up his mat and go away. You see, the healing happened because the sickness was a sign of the sin, and Jesus, as God's king, was king over the sin and so could heal the sickness. That's why the healings aren't just spectacular, wonderful things that happen to individuals to make them better. They are signs of the Messiah. What is the Messiah doing? What is God doing? What is he doing in these four things? Here's another biblical framework to put it into. What is he doing? He is reversing the fall. He is about the work that is described in the Old Testament prophecies as new creation. What happened in the fall? Man and God separated. Man slinking off, Adam and Eve slinking off and hiding behind the bushes, hiding from God. God coming to be amongst them, them going off and hiding. What does Jesus do? He gets amongst the people. God with us again. Second, Adam and Eve's minds were darkened. They no longer knew God in the way that they did before sin. What does Jesus do? He comes teaching in the synagogues. And he comes sending forth his light and his truth. Teaching the law. Teaching the scriptures. Opening people's eyes again so that they might know God through the teaching of the king who was in front of them. And he proclaims the good news of the kingdom. After the bad news of judgment in the garden, as Adam and Eve went away from God, as they turned away from reflecting the image of God and reflected the image of God's enemy, they're being turned back, the repentance is the turning back, and lo and behold, the good news is, the God who put Adam and Eve out of the garden is saying, look, when you turn around and come back, my arms are open for you. The door is open. And the thorns and the thistles and the slow death that is life is reversed by Jesus. As he heals the sick, as he calms the storm, as he does the healing miracles and the nature miracles, and he does the exorcising miracles, as he displays that he is Lord over sickness, he is Lord over sin, he is Lord over death, he is Lord over the principalities and powers. Everything that was the corruption in the garden in the fall is being reversed by the Son as he walks the earth again, the true Son, a kingly one. And so the second aspect of the ministry of the king is his compassion. So, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Wonderful, isn't it? You see, we can talk about gospel work, and we can talk about gospel ministry, and we can talk about gospel this, gospel that, and gospel the other. We can tack the word on, we can turn our churches into evangelistic factories, and we can do all that without 1 ounce of love in the heart, because we just redefine the tasks of the church. And we just become totally task-oriented, and we do these things, and we have everything lined up, and we have this event, and we have this course, which is a brilliant course, Christianity Explored. We'll be starting in September, and it's superb. What I'm talking about is the attitude that we can develop, that we just become a gospel factory. And whilst you can do the things which are the right things to do, you can do them with the wrong heart. And you can reduce them in the doing. And in reducing them, you minimize the impact. So we go out on a Tuesday morning with the tracts for the Tuesday lunchtime service, and we go out fishing, as it used to be called in the beach mission days that I was on, asking people to come into the service, and some of them do. And we can go out on a Thursday with the tracts. We go out with Two Ways to Live. We can go out on a Saturday night with the leaflets and the Gospels. And we can welcome people in, and we can run Christianity Explored, and we can have guest events. And we can do all these things. But you see, if there's not the compassion there, the doing of them will shrink. The routine will become rote, and the rote will become a rut. And it'll die. Because if we're keeping it going as an activity, and as the right activity, which it is, if we're just keeping it going as an activity, it will die. See, Jesus didn't come to do the right things, just to do the right things. Jesus came to do the right things because he had the right heart. And his heart was full of compassion. So he looked at all these people who were rejecting God, and he didn't blame them. He didn't just sort of have nothing to do with them because they're rejecting God. They don't know, and they're not coming into my church. Ah, just look at all these pagans. When he looked at them, he had compassion. Greek word that's used there by Matthew. I told you you have to have a bit of Greek in there, just, you know. But anyway, enough of you know Greek for me not to be all that special for doing it. Splanchnomai is a word in the Greek which refers, it's your guts. In the Authorized Version, it was translated as bowels of mercy. It's deep down inside. So when we read here of Jesus' compassion, what we've got to understand is that he was moved by the sight. So here is Jesus, a grown man, physically fit, tough guy. I mean, what he was doing was, you know, it's hard work walking around all doing all this. A resilient man. And as he's going through the towns and the villages, he would stop and just look at the people. Just look at them scurrying around. Look at them going about their daily business. Look at them forming big crowds to come and hear him. Look at them sitting there. And he would be in tears at what he saw. And what he saw was sheep without a shepherd. He didn't see people who could be turned into sheep to follow him. He saw sheep without a shepherd. Now, that is another messianic, kingly picture. If we were to track through the prophecies of the Old Testament, particularly Jeremiah, around chapters 23 and 24, and Ezekiel, then in the second part of Ezekiel, when God is talking about the new covenant, new creation days, Ezekiel 33, 34, we would see that a new king was promised. And the picture language of Jeremiah and Ezekiel at those points, which is repeated in some of the minor prophets and in the Psalms as well, is that the king is a shepherd. Of course, most notably in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, says Shepherd King David. Sheep without a shepherd. He saw these people, harassed and helpless, endangered, vulnerable to any false leader. Spiritual leaders who were ripping them off. Spiritual leaders who were blinding their eyes. Spiritual leaders whom he described when he absolutely tore the Pharisees to shreds. As people who go chasing after converts, and when they get them, they make them twice as fit for hell as they are. Spiritual leaders who are whitewashed sepulchres. Lovely on the outside, stinking and rotting on the inside. And he saw the people being harassed by spiritual leaders who were ruining their lives before God. Unprovided for, unfed, unnourished, lost, wandering. And what they lacked was a shepherd. What they lacked was somebody who, like King David's good shepherd, would protect them and would provide for them, would love them. They had leaders who didn't love them. They had leaders who sought to fulfill the letter of the law, but in whom there was no love. And he wept for them. This grown man wept for them. And so the king is the king of mercy, he's the king of grace, he's the king of compassion. That's why to minister a gospel of the kingdom without love is an ungodly thing to do. And that's why when we're praying for what we do as a fellowship, when we're praying about this mission of God thing, when we're praying for the outreach, when we're praying for Aberdeen, what we need to do is to ask God to give us love in our hearts and compassion in our hearts, so that we too are moved by what we see. We were driving down Union Street last night. Marge and I on our way to a meal with some of the folk who are at the baptism today. And if you've done that, if you've driven down Union Street on a Saturday night, Friday night later on, if you've gone down with a hot chocolate on a Saturday night, and you see folks staggering around and the things that they're wearing, or more accurately not wearing, and the way they look and the way they're walking and the way they're throwing up against the wall and all the rest, you think, this is just awful. This is disgraceful. What a mess. What an advert for Aberdeen. Main Street, look at it. Well, I have to confess, I was not moved in my heart with pity. And I'm ashamed of it. I wasn't ashamed until I came back to this passage to preach it tonight. But I am now. I'm ashamed that I felt none of what Jesus felt. We need that. If we've just turned the mission of God into something that is just up here, it has to be up here, don't get me wrong, but if it's just up here, if it's not here, then we've missed the point entirely. So then Jesus turns from his mission, his work, his ministry, what it is and what motivates it, to ours. And he begins by saying, verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. Shifts the imagery. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, this shift in imagery really ought to grip us, because all of a sudden, he shifts the imagery to something that he will use in the parables in chapter 13, Matthew's Gospel. He will use to talk about, well, to talk about the gathering in of souls into the kingdom. Yes. But to talk about what? To talk about judgment that is coming. Harvest imagery, as it applies to the kingdom of God, is imagery that evokes a coming judgment. Because of what the people are like, sheep without a shepherd, he's moved with compassion. Because of what is coming, we need workers out there in the harvest field. So that the gathering in of souls into an eternal kingdom will happen. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers, the laborers, are few. Now, it does tell us, of course, that God expects a harvest. No farmer plants seed and then expects nothing to happen. Now, some of us do that in our gardens. We plant seed and we think, oh, it's going to be like last year, nothing's going to happen now. And for a while, it looks like nothing's happening. But then, little green shoots, not of economic recovery, but of life, begin to grow. And we see that something is happening. God sows because God expects to reap and expects to gather in a harvest. It's just going to happen. That's what it's all about. God is going to have a harvest. But as he sent Jesus out, so Jesus sends us out. Remember what he said in John 20? As the Father has sent me, so send I you. So the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers, the workers, the grafters are few. Notice how Jesus describes his disciples here. Laborers, workers, those who are going to graft. Not spectators, not bystanders, not disinterested critics. But workers. Not those who sit on the sidelines complaining about what people aren't doing for them. But workers who get stuck in. Not people who stand back and comment adversely on the work that one or two are doing here and there, and how doctrinally deficient that might be, and how curious that might be, or how odd, or well, that belongs to that camp. No. But folk who just get stuck in and work and turn up and graft for the gospel. Workers in the harvest field. A large field. A field as large as the world. A field that includes North Korea. God's, as part of God's harvest field. Why float Mark's gospel on orange balloons into North Korea? because God will reap a harvest from the sowing of his word. Not because it looks like the most fantastically strategic, well-organized, resource-economic way of doing it. It's what the sower went in the seed to do. He broadcast the seed. He just flung it out. And out of all the places it landed, only one place was actually going to yield a harvest. That didn't stop him going out there saying, oh, this is terribly inefficient. I'm not going to do it this way. He got out there and sowed the seed. And you float the balloons across. You pray for the wind to turn. It turns and you float the balloons across. And some of them will get caught in trees and some of them will get trampled underfoot and some of them will land in the middle of nowhere. And one of them might land right in front of somebody who will quickly take it before anybody sees him doing it or her doing it. And just let the air out. Otherwise, he's going to look pregnant. And read Mark's gospel. And somebody who has lived under the tyranny of Kim Il-sung will read of a gracious Lord of compassion and love. And somebody who has lived under the crushing, oppressive rod of a man will read of a king who died to save them and who lives again. But it needs workers to do it. The balloons don't launch themselves. They don't get there themselves. They don't fill themselves with air. It needs workers. And then the fourth thing. Jesus says, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, because the workers are few, because the laborers in this sowing and reaping and gathering in work are few, pray. And that's the first task that we're given, to pray. And everybody here can do it. Everybody here can pray. Jesus gives the command to everybody to pray. He says to his disciples, not just to the one or two who might end up being called evangelists, he says to his disciples, so if you're a disciple, this is to you. This is not simply an apostolic ministry. This is a disciple ministry. It's a follower ministry. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest. And if you're praying, watch out, because God might send you. So we pray for the work of NK and beyond. We pray for David and Elaine and the family in Kilkenny. We pray for the work out there on Union Street. We pray for Bill and Margaret that we're hearing about this morning in Uganda. Next Sunday, we're going to hear from Eleanor Clibborn, who's going out to Argentina with Latin Link for the summer program, STEP program. We'll pray for Eleanor going out there and the work of Latin Link in Argentina. Next Sunday morning, it'll be the last morning when the Green family and I are in the same church at the same time, unless I'm going out to California, because that's where they're going. I don't think I'm going out to California, but if I am, you can join me. You pray for them going back out there. Next Sunday evening, Ali and Karen, it'll be their last Sunday amongst us before they go down to Newcastle. And if you think people need praying for going to California, boy, they really need it going to Newcastle. So we'll pray. You might not be called to go to work in or around North Korea or China, but you might be. Maybe someone here is this evening. You can pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers into his harvest field, the world. So where does that leave us this evening? You see, we cannot look at these four short verses and think it's just interesting. Because we've got a command. So this isn't interesting. This is either do it or don't. Ask with a willingness to be sent or don't. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we pray you would just stir us from our lethargy,
Stir us, Lord, from our complacency and our satisfaction with what we've got, and we pray that you would open our eyes to this harvest field, this field of this world that is white and ready for harvest. And the day of the reaper is coming. And Lord, as we are glad that we are one day nearer heaven ourselves, so we know that that's only true because judgment is one day nearer. So we pray that you would just keep niggling away, working away, prompting us, calling us by your Spirit, according to your word, to ask you to send laborers out into this harvest field of yours, to sow, to reap, and to gather in. Help us, Lord, we pray, to obey this command and to take part in that great messianic ministry of your King, in whose name we pray. Amen.